Is that on now? Yeah. Good morning. It's a joy to worship God with you. It's indeed an honor and privilege to be able to be here with you and, of course, with those who are worshiping with us remotely. It is a very humbling thing to be a part of this great work that we've enjoyed the last several days. And I have to say that it's been a grace to be able to listen to these fellows. Dennis Wade, of course, came out of the water preaching, and we go back a long, long way, and it's a great grace to always to hear him preach. Tyler Brown, that we heard in Vacaville, so I knew a bit about him, did a masterful job last night and spoke true words that were important. And Randy Radke was marvelous this morning. If you did not see his sermon, then I would urge you to see it in terms of the replay and be able to hear the important things that he talked about. But it is very humbling to be here. Alice and I have enjoyed worshiping with you this past year. And for those who may be unfamiliar with the congregation here, let me just say that it is indeed very humbling to be able to be a part of this. Both David Posey and Scott Gardner do wonderful work with us as they preach. All six of our elders are extraordinarily capable people. Every one of them could be doing what I'm doing just as well as I am, I'm sure. And it's a great honor to be able to be here with folks who have served as elders here in the past and served in other places as elders in the past. And I was telling a couple of you that if you just turn around in the assembly here, it's hard to not bump into somebody who's either a preacher, a preacher's wife, or an elder's wife, or an elder's widow. And then there's all of those preacher's kids out there. And there's no audience more demanding than preacher's kids. And so it's a great grace, and of course many of your parents and your grandparents who preached were people that I counted as friends and brothers, and your mothers. Extraordinary work has been done in the kingdom of God. And I'm just delighted to be a part of that great, great enterprise that God started through Jesus Christ, that God had planned before the foundation of the world. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we want you to know that we're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, the Lord, as we're going to notice this morning. And because he is our Lord, because he is our King, we're convinced that by following his teachings, we can have grace and peace in this broken world and be able to live forever with God. And if those are your convictions, then the things we're doing are valuable because these are the things we find Christians doing in the New Testament. And as they assembled themselves on the first day of the week, we are here assembled. And as they ate of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in memory of the body and the blood of Christ, we have been able to enjoy that blessing and remind ourselves that we are his body in this place and that we have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And as they joined their hearts in prayer, we have prayed. And as they taught one another by singing, we've taught one another in our songs. And as they gave of their resources for the authorized works of congregations, we've enjoyed that blessing. And I have a simple job this morning, and that's to study the Word of God with you. We're going to be looking in Luke this morning, at Luke the 6th chapter. But I'm going to start briefly in Luke the 1st chapter. Because this is an extraordinary book, actually a couple of books. Many of you know that Luke, Acts, both were written by Luke. And in this extraordinary opening to this book, very different than the other Gospels and indeed different than the letters, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," in other words, a story, a narrative, there's a whole lots of folks who are writing stories about the things accomplished by God in the life of Jesus, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in a consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." We are people who are interested in truth. And that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. I'm not here because my parents believed in some stories about Jesus. I'm here because my parents came to see that the stories about Jesus in the New Testament were true. And they suggested to us that we needed to investigate those stories. And they suggested that when we did, we would find that they were true. And my parents were nice, not because I have emotional attachments to my parents, because I can tell you my parents were wrong about a lot of things. I've been wrong about a lot of things. My kids can tell you that. No, it wasn't because my parents told me that. It wasn't the emotional attachment of it. It wasn't because I had a bias towards these things. The things that we heard about the last couple of nights, I am not biased towards mourning. I'm not biased towards being hungry. And I'm not a person who wants to inflict on myself pain because I enjoy it. That's not how I'm cut. The reason that I have become a Christian is because these things that were done were truly done. And Jesus is really Lord. The word post-Christian is interesting. Post-truth is interesting. At 71, I listened to a lot of these marketing words. And I kind of smile. Because let me tell you, I taught college for 5 years. I preached for 40 years. I was on a school board for 16 years for a public school district. And I can tell you, there's nobody I ever met who doesn't believe in truth. Now, there are people who disagree about what that truth is, but nobody I know is living in a post-truth world. So what the use of the word post-truth is a slander of the people who disagree with you. And so people on the left will call people on the right post-truth, and people on the right will call people on the left post-truth. But they're both lying, because nobody seriously believes that there is no truth. Now, there are a whole lot of people who believe that it's difficult to determine, and that it's so difficult to determine that we might as well give up on it and simply do the things that feel good, as Brother Radke completely discussed this morning. That was an extraordinary sermon. I repeat. When you look up post-truth, you'll find the Oxford Advocate Dictionary, which is one of those benchmarks in my world, anyway, reminds us that this word was never used till about 1992, when it was used in an article in Nation magazine by a gentleman who was writing about the Iran-Contra affair. And notice that nobody seemed to care about the actual facts about what went on in 1992 as much as they cared about the narrative, the story that was not confirmed by eyewitnesses and servants of truth. And that term then just sort of lay dormant until 2016, when President Trump ran for office and was elected, and you had this whole explosion then of people accusing each other of being post-truth. So from Ed's personal vantage point, it would be useful to just throw the word away. If there's no truth now because we're post-truth, there was no truth in Luke's time because they were pre-truth. Right? In other words, this idea that there's a publicly accepted view of truth in my lifetime has never been true, and since I taught history for 5 years at Cal State Northridge, I can tell you in the history of the world, there have always been disputes about what truth is. There's never been an accepted, universally accepted idea of truth except that humans breathe. And I'm sure there are some sects and cults that probably dispute that. That's some different way of describing that. But of course, my job this morning is to talk a little bit about this sermon, the Sermon on the Plain. And so let's just remember that in this Gospel of Luke, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to pull together these eyewitness accounts and to put them in an orderly fashion. And then the Holy Spirit endorsed his edited version of this. And so that's what we have in our book in both of Luke and Acts. And of course, we're in Luke, so that's what we're talking about. And this particular section is in an interesting part. We live in a great time when you can take your phone or your computer or a CD and listen to all of Luke and all of Acts in just a relatively short period of time. Less time than you can watch a football game most of the time. It's an amazing world that we live in. And when you do, you get the full arc of the life of Jesus. And when you do that, you find that this particular sermon falls within a section of the life of Jesus where he's beginning his Galilean ministry, and he's been going around doing some things. And we could talk for hours about this marvelous passage in this marvelous section. But what we notice in the immediately preceding verses is that he prayed on the mountain, he selected his apostles, and he came down to where people would hear him. And I want to pick this up in verse 19. It has become customary to always take the verse before in the recent sermons. But I want you to notice what happened here in 6:19. All the people were trying to touch Jesus, for power was coming from him, and he was healing them, and turning his gaze upon the disciples, he began to say. Okay, he is in a context of demonstrating in the true real world that he's not an average person. He's not just one of these Greek miracle workers. He comes out and in broad daylight, in front of lots of witnesses, he immediately heals people, does all of the things that Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be doing, not random acts of kindness, but the specific things that God inspired Isaiah to say that his Messiah would be doing. And in that context, he does these. And right after the sermon, in chapter 7, he goes out and he again does some miracles. And you know who he does those miracles to? He does them to a servant of a centurion, an outsider, a non-insider, who's a servant to the lowly, to the people he talks about in that Friday night sermon that Dennis talked about. These people who are the unimportant people. People like me. People like you. God has carried me and lifted me up. But when I came to California as a one-year-old, my parents came from Missouri with nothing. That's not a figure of speech. They had a car and a suitcase. And they had a job. And that was it. Dad was in the Air Force assigned then to come out. We lived in Long Beach area there. And that's what we had. And by God's grace, God took care of my parents. And God's taken care of me. And God's taken care of my children. And all of this extraordinary journey is part of this true history that God has been doing in my life. And even though your story is a little bit different, God has been doing things in your life. Someone says, what about the grace of God? It is all grace. None of us deserve to breathe. None of us deserve to eat. None of us deserve to exercise. But we have life because those conditions are met. Life is conditional. We don't earn our lives by breathing and eating and exercising, but those are conditions we have to have if we're going to enjoy it. Jesus comes and proves that he is in charge of the universe, that he's fulfilling the commands, the promises of God in the Old Testament, and then he starts to speak. And what does he then speak? Well, that Friday night we saw that he talks to us about what real success looks like. And it doesn't look like bigger house, bigger car, bigger vacation. That's what a house of sand looks like. It doesn't matter how rich somebody is. When you start studying their life, you find out that eventually they get sick and eventually they die. You find out that most of them have people that they love who run away from them and leave them. Many have children that won't talk to them. That's what worldly success looks like. And Jesus told us ahead of time that kind of life is tragic. The word woe is not a curse. The word woe is oi in Greek and in Hebrew. Oi. And you know what it means when Jews say oi vey? It means that's terrible. That's awful. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying it's terrible and awful when you've invested your entire life in stuff that will be destroyed. It will not only be destroyed in the final judgment. It's being destroyed right now as we speak. It's important for us to recognize what real success looks like. And then he talked about what real righteousness looks like. That God-like love that blesses, that offers and gives, as we heard from Tyler last night, even to our enemies. And he did that for us. He did that so we could understand what real love looks like, because this is what God wants happening under the sun now. This is the way God designed us to live. Not just us, but all of our neighbors. And then as we saw with Randy, that's true justice is this empowering of right by seeking innocence and offering pardon, providing abundance for others so we can know what real righteous judgment is all about. Now in every sermon, this is a sermon. This is not four sermons. Things off over here. This is not four sermons. This is one big long sermon. And in every sermon, you've got to have a place where you finally shut down and you give the closing, right? You got to give the big invitation. And so I've been asked, blessed really, to be able to give you the big invitation. And so here's the big invitation that we find. That God is telling us that when we follow these directions, that we can have security and stability in the middle of all the storms of life. He doesn't tell us there won't be storms. But he tells us that there can be a house built on a rock. Everybody's building a house. You may think that you're just doing incidental things. But all these incidental things you're doing in life are creating a whole set of habits that becomes your destiny. And that destiny is something you will live in. Everybody who has a house knows that you either do things to keep that house up or you pay the price. The roof starts leaking and you live in a wet house, or the plumbing breaks and you can't take a bath, or you can't cook any food because the kitchen broke down. And so you've got to keep doing all this stuff, right? Now, you don't do it to earn anything. You do it because you want to have a, we say, standard of living that is decent, right? God gives us a way of living that is extraordinary when we build a house that lasts. So let's go ahead and look at the text. Again, in verse 45, the bridge. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. For with the mouth, for with his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who's heard has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Why is it that we say, Lord, boss, master to Jesus, if we're not going to actually do what the boss says? All of us have work jobs where we've had bosses. All of us know what it's like to honestly respect a boss and do what he says. And then all of us have sadly had experiences where we did not do what we were supposed to do. But we still call them boss. I want to suggest to you there's kind of three things that come into view when I study this in the context of Scripture. The first is that sometimes we don't know what we're talking about when we say Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is indeed Lord. He's the master, the trainer, and the judge. And so we need to learn what we're talking about when we say that he's our Lord. Secondly, sometimes we don't mean what we're saying. Sometimes we really know what that means, but we don't want to do what the boss says. And thirdly, sometimes the reason we don't do it is because we just don't trust that that instruction is going to work when we get to that particular moment of truth, that moment where things are at stake. Now, the first point I want to make is that it is important to say that Jesus is Lord, because he in fact is. Not only do we read it here, but later on in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, he makes a point that's also in Matthew, that Jesus says that if we say that he's Lord in front of our world, the people who are around us, that he will say that we are his people in the day of judgment. That if we confess him, he will confess us before the angels of God. But if we deny him, if we betray him, if we pull the punch, if we will not say what's true, then he will deny us before the angels of God. Now, that's a hard truth. But I didn't write that. I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit tells us that's what Jesus said. And this is what's going on in Romans. So it's not just that you have to do this once before you're baptized into Christ. When I was a kid, I somehow had that false idea. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 10, who already were baptized into Christ. We know that because he says in chapter 6 that they had all been baptized into Christ. But in the 10th chapter in verse 9, he says, if we confess Jesus with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there's a consequence that comes from having an honest truth that we believe, that we're not afraid to actually commit to. And confess means not only say it out loud, but really commit to it. And so it is important to know that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm going to be talking about a lot of passages that I provided on the handout that was emailed out and that there are hard copies of. And if you don't have one, then get one from one of the deacons when we're done. I will not be reading very many of these passages, but I'm going to be reading from this section quite a bit. Because I honestly think that the problem with a lot of my friends is they don't understand what they're saying when they say Jesus is Lord. A lot of times, the folks that I know who are from all over the place who call themselves Christians, have all kinds of different understandings about different things. Too often what I hear them saying, Jesus is my Lord, that's usually how they put it. What they're saying is that he's their credit card, that he's the one who pays off their bills. That instead of being the boss, the master, they're saying he is my servant. And I want to suggest that sometimes we can get in the habit of saying that. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, there's an astonishing passage. And for those who are interested in theology, lots of times people will say that the New Testament didn't teach this until the later letters and all that. This is an early letter in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 6. I think I've got that. He says, let's start in verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, okay, these different idolatrous gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, if you fly through 1 Corinthians and don't pay attention to what it's actually saying, that you can miss this. But this is what they would call a profound, advanced, sophisticated theological truth. And that is that through Jesus Christ, everything exists. That's the truth, but that is a hard truth. It's a hard truth to think of all the different laws of physics existing through Jesus. That he not only created them, but he continues to hold them all together. Now, this is not unique to this. In Colossians, the first chapter, there's a passage that some of the more contemporary post-truth theologians don't like to consider part of the scripture. But in Colossians, the first chapter, there is a whole bunch of things said. I want to pick up in verse 15 where he talks about Jesus, in whom we have our forgiveness of our sins as we're in his kingdom. And says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who's the heir of everything. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him, and here it is, for him. Now that's what we're committing to when we say Jesus is Lord. That everything in life is for him. And through him was created, and before he is before all things, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. When my brother left the Lord and he left the church, he said, you know, that's just a little religious group with their own little constitution called a creed, and that creed then talks about all these things, and I don't want to play that game, and I don't want those rules. He had heard correctly that Jesus is the head of the church, but he'd forgotten the fact that Jesus isn't just the head of the church. The church is simply the group of people who are acknowledging that Jesus is in charge of the universe. That's who we are. We're the town hall meeting of the kingdom of God, of the rule of God. We're the little collected congregations and assemblies that are the assembly of God. Because we recognize that Jesus is in charge of everything. He's not just in charge of the church and the stuff that happens in the walls. He's in charge of everything. And he says this in Ephesians 1:10, as we just studied in a Sunday morning class not recently. He says that his plan before the foundation of the world is that everything would be come together in Christ, that Christ would be everything. And so in that marvelous passage in verse 20 that we memorized when I was 8 years old, you know that this power of God is shown when he raised Jesus from the dead and he set him in his own right hand, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, both in this world and that which is to come, and set him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that who fills all in all. That is a huge statement. Listen, when we ask people to commit to that as truth, we're not asking them to do a small thing like coming to church once on Sunday and taking the Lord's Supper now and then. We're committing them, if they accept Jesus' invitation, to a huge commitment to recognize that Jesus is in charge of everything. Hebrews, the first chapter, when he talks about God who spoke through the Old Testament, speaking through Jesus, he says in verse 2 about this Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. We heard that before, didn't we? That he's the one who's going to inherit everything. And through whom also he made the world. Now, that's not the first time we've heard that, is it? And he is, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. That's not the first time we heard that, did it? Do you see what we're committed to? We're not asking somebody for a small thing when we ask them to come to Christ. And having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's lots of other passages there that I'm not going to go through with you that make this point that he's Lord. But if you've never studied these, let's get together. Let's sit down and let's study these things. And if you're not going to study with me, study with either Brother David, Brother Posey or Brother Gardner or any of the six elders or any of the 23 deacons or anybody you know here who's a friend. Let's sit down and read these passages. And let's just look at them and see what it says. And what you're going to see is that what the claim is huge. But there's also some evidence for it. Now I'm just going to mention some things that I think are important without really looking at these passages. But again, I invite you to look at them. And that is, first of all, in Acts the second chapter, the first sermon that's preached by Peter in the day of Pentecost as he's preaching to those Judeans and the folks of Jerusalem there. He talks about how God raised him from the death that human rulers had decreed and executed in him. To show that Jesus is indeed Lord, ruler of all. Now, as he said that, there were people there still in rebellion against him. You know, having authority and being in charge and being the ruler does not mean everybody does what you say. If you've ever been in charge of something, you know that being in charge of something and $10 will buy you a cup of coffee. It's just not all there is to it. There are rebels. They're going to be rebels until the end of time when God's marvelous power is such that this world will be burned up. And as we'll see, we'll all be able to say that Jesus is Lord. Philippians, the second chapter, we're studying this with Scott. And if you're not here and you'd like to come and worship with us, if you come at 9:30 on Sunday mornings or at 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights, we're in this book and studying it. In the second chapter, this marvelous picture of what Jesus did in giving up heaven's glory and putting on a body to come here and serve. He says in verse 9 that after he died, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Now he's pretty explicit. He's talking about everybody. When we say Jesus is Lord, every single human being is going to say that someday, because it's not a story, a narrative. It's a fact. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In John the 5th chapter, it says that God gave the power to judge to Jesus and that we're going to stand before his judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and following, he says that we're going to each one of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he talks about how God is going to reverse all of the suffering of his people. And the people who are persecuted are going to have rest with God. And the people who are doing the persecuting, who know not God and obey not the gospel, are going to be separated from the presence of God. The lordship of Jesus Christ is terribly significant. And that lordship includes everything. Matthew the 28th chapter, verse 18, after the resurrection, Jesus said he had all authority over everything in heaven and on earth. That's pretty much what we saw, isn't it? So therefore we go and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching to observe what? Well, this little creedal book. We got to, you know, have them obey the catechism. Make sure that they, and you can make your own list up. You know, it's pretty easy to do that sort of thing. But that's not what he says. He says, I want you to tell them to obey everything I've commanded. Because you see, he's not just the Lord of our little creed. He's the Lord of the universe. And these hard teachings that we've talked about in the Sermon on the Plain are from him. And I list several other passages there that make this point. Colossians 3:17, we do all things in the name of Jesus. Whatever we do. We saw in Ephesians 5:21 that all of our relationships we're able to do because we have the fear of Christ. The lordship of Christ is the reason that we're able to behave the way we ought to as a spouse or a parent or a child or a subordinate or a supervisor on the job. Or a citizen or a governor in the government. It all turns It comes back to this fact. And yet there are people in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 1 who deny the Lord and Master. And we're going to see by distorting the grace. They use this perfectly scriptural word, grace. And instead of it meaning this free gift of God, of all of creation and all of His law and all of His guidance and the forgiveness in Christ and the wonderful life that we enjoy, all of it is grace. Instead, they want to shrink that down to the credit card so that they don't have to have Him as their master, their boss, the one who tells them what to do. And of course, that's what Jesus is saying is a problem here in Luke 6, isn't it? People who will call Him Lord but not do what He says. So why don't we do that? Well, sometimes we just don't mean what we say. And He says that right here, doesn't He? He says, why are we doing that? Why do we say Lord? I do that sometimes. It's a sin and it's wrong, and I repent of it as quickly as I can. But there are some reasons Scripture say that we do this. They're usually attached to this interesting word, hypocrisy. You know, the New Testament is an interesting book in a lot of ways. One of the interesting things is that they'll come across these words like hypocrisy, and you go, that's such a weird word. Well, it's not an English word. It's a Greek word that they've turned into an English word so they don't have to tell you what it means. What it means is an actor. It means dramatic theatricality. And as long as you don't want to be a hypocrite, you can be as dramatic and theatrical as you want to. You can play a role as long as you don't realize that's what you're doing, that that's a sin. But you see, this business of being a hypocrite is we're playing a role. The reason we say Jesus is Lord is we're playing the role of somebody who's following Him. We're being an actor. And you could even method act, where you put yourself into the place of someone who's really a true believer, and you get so used to that that you pretend to be that. But you're not going to die for Him. You're not going to give up your old self on the cross for Him. And when you can't do that, you can't actually have any change in your life. You can't actually win. You can't actually have the blessings that He's been talking about in the beginning of this sermon, can you? Oh, you can pretend to be humble, but that's different than being humiliated to where you're actually humble. And you can pretend that you're mourning, but that's not the same as really mourning. And all these things that He talked about. And so there are lots of passages there that talk about hypocrisy that would be useful to study. And there's some things there about being unhypocritical in our faith and in our love. In other words, genuine. Not play a role. Now, why do we do that? Luke, the 16th chapter, he says that there's a big distinction between serving, having as our Lord, Jesus, and serving money or wealth. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he talks about the fact that we used to be servants of sin. We had a Lord. It was failure. The word sin just means you miss a target. Now, you go to the shooting range, you take out your gun, you shoot at the target. When you miss it, the Greek word for that was sin. It means you were shooting at a target and you missed it. And that's what sin is. And whenever we were outside of Christ, we had a master, we had a boss, and the boss that was telling us what to do was failure. In the sermon we just saw, it was falling into a ditch. Because we had the wrong leadership. Because we weren't following the right directions. And I was that. And you were that. By God's grace, we were obedient to that pattern of teaching that we have in Christ. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Our sins were washed away, but our old self was crucified with Christ. Baptism is not just a matter of some initiation ceremony where we get dipped under the water and everybody claps. That's not what it is. It's a decision that we're going to follow Jesus and give up our old self. And if you don't think your old self is bad enough yet, then you need to go to school on yourself till you get to the point where you realize that the self that you have had, this predatory self that's trying to live for self, is not going to actually succeed in life. And when you get to that point when you realize that you need a change, Jesus is there and baptism is there. And oh, what a grace it is. And man, did I feel good when I came up out of the water. I was 12 years old, so please don't tell me that you have to be old to do this. I knew very well that my life was a wreck if I continued to try to live for Ed, because Ed's a mess. And I decided that I needed to have a better boss than that. Now, the old Ed lived the same way worldly people always do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, vainglory of life, which is what 1 John 2 says. I summarize that as the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious. And when we live for the pleasurable or the pretty or the prestigious, it affects how we worship, it affects how we live our moral life, it affects how we relate on our relationships with spouse and parents, teachers, subordinates, and supervisors. It affects every aspect of life. Because there's either the love of God or the love of the world. And when I'm in love with the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious, those are my bosses. And I will do whatever's pleasurable. I will do whatever's pretty, or I will do whatever's prestigious rather than what Jesus says. Because sometimes what Jesus tells us to do is not pretty. You try helping people and serving people and you find out that you're dealing with a very broken world. Jenny McAllister, whose husband Mark served as an elder with me in Vacaville, has a way of putting it that's beautiful. She says, life is messy. When you start serving Jesus, you're going to be involved in a life that is useful but messy. Sometimes the reason we call him Lord but we don't do what he says is because we have another boss. Sometimes we want to be the boss. I love Matthew 23 where he says we're not supposed to be like these Pharisees. And then he lays this all out. And the famous passage is the don't call anybody father passage. But it's important to realize what's going on in that passage in Matthew 23. Because he's not just talking about calling somebody father. He says don't call anybody rabbi or the great one, the teacher. Don't call anybody leader or teacher. Because God is the Father and Jesus, he says so. Jesus himself, he's the only teacher. I'm just up here talking to you. I have no authority to share anything that doesn't come from the teacher. He's the one. And when we study with you, if you're visiting, we're going to ask the question, what does the master say? But he says that these leaders are leaders. He says that they won't enter the kingdom of God. They stand in front of the door. They won't enter and they won't let anybody else. They want to be the first in line because then they're first. But if they actually walked through the door of the kingdom, they'd have to serve people. They wouldn't be important anymore. So they just stand there in the middle of the door and block everybody else who wants to come into the kingdom and serve God. He says, don't be like that. And he says they run all over the world making converts. They convert lots of people. But they convert them to the same, he says, sons of hell. They convert them to the same failing way of life that they themselves have followed. He says, don't be like that. And I listed several other passages that make this point. You and I need to accept Jesus as the great one. He's the guru. He's the leader. He's the one. And even if it's a little embarrassing or difficult, it's the truth. And he warns us that when we do disobey, it's because we don't love him. Now, this is a real hard one. Because if you're a method actor, you get so good at acting like a disciple that you convince yourself you love him, but you actually don't have this center on him. For you value him so much that you'll do anything for him and his cause rather than just for your own purposes. And so in John the 14th through the 17th chapter, Jesus gives his last sermon. In John, the Last Supper is a last sermon. It lasts from chapter 17 down to 20, right? There's 21 chapters there. It's like one-fourth of the book is one sermon. And in that sermon, he says, listen, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But the verse I've got for you is John 14, 27, when he says that the other thing is also true. He says that if we don't obey him, it's because we don't love him. The reason I say Lord and I do what he says is I don't love him. That's that simple. I'm going to keep knocking that thing off. Do you see that point? And there was a bunch of passages there about how important it is to love Jesus. It's important. And if you haven't let this resonate, take these home, read them, and really meditate on them. Prayerfully think about this extraordinary blessing. And then he says something in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. That happens when we don't even know him. And I'm going to read this because this is... 1 John says lots of things that blow your mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. See, you really don't appreciate Jesus and know who he is and get who he is if you're not doing what he says. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And here's our truth, isn't it? And the truth is not in him.
And so that's the real simple Rorschach test, is do I know Jesus by keeping his commandments? And as I mentioned before, he says in a couple of places, I'm going to read you a couple of these passages in Jude, the first chapter, the only one chapter there. Beloved, Paul is making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That sounds like truth, doesn't it? For certain persons have crept in where? Well, to the church. Like to Folsom, right? Right to us. Crept in unnoticed. Those who were long marked beforehand for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turned the grace of God into licentiousness, or sensuality, and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. Once I start living for myself and for sensuality, I have to have that as my boss. I can't have Jesus as my boss. And so I've got to find ways of I still follow Jesus, but you know, Jesus didn't really mean that. I can still live for this sensual stuff as long as I find a way to smuggle it in, to bend the language, to bend the passages. Now, this was going on in the first century, 2,000 years ago. It is not a new thing when people want to write a new translation to be able to try to twist God's teaching into letting them do whatever they want to do. And it's not a new thing when people in the Church of Christ, anywhere, Folsom anywhere, who will sneak in and they'll start saying, well, you know, that's not what that means. That's not what that word means. Well, you know, we can go to church. We have lexicons. We can actually go back and study it. We can go figure out what it says by what it says. We can actually do that. Or we can listen to this person who says something that we wish that it said, having itchy ears in 2 Corinthians 4. And of course, 2 Peter makes a similar point. So, kind of bottom line, why is it in Ed's world that I just have a hard time doing what he says? And I'll tell you, even when I know what it means to say he's my Lord, and even when I mean that he's my Lord, sometimes he asks me to do stuff that doesn't make any sense. And we talked about that. Tyler talked about that last night, didn't he? I want you to give up yourself and I'll take care of you. That doesn't make any sense. Don't you know that God takes care of those who take care of themselves? Of course, that's not in Scripture. God does command us to work, males and females, with our hands, at that which is good, so we can have and give to those who have need. God does say in Matthew 6:33 that he will provide for us as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So there is that. So God is going to take care of us. But we've got to learn to trust him. This is a high-risk, high-reward business. We already saw it in Luke 6, didn't we? We've either got a house that's going to last or a house that falls apart. And there's a whole bunch of passages that make that point. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he makes the point that we used to be a certain way, but now we've been washed and justified and sanctified. When we're baptized into Christ, the whole world changes. But he says something else there. He says that when we're living like that, we can't live in the kingdom of God. Now, he says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and in Colossians 3, verse 6. And so this isn't just like a one-off thing. This is something that's said over and over again. There are terrible consequences right now before hell if we don't accept his lordship and start living a life built on the principles that he has taught us. And so he warns us to behave a certain way. I don't know where that got to, but I like that one. Now we know that he commands what's best for us. I already mentioned to you in Matthew 6:33, but there are lots of other passages there. I love verse chapter 19 where he says, listen, if you give up everything here that God provided in this life and have heaven to come, that's the truth, folks. Now, you may not have bigger house, bigger car, bigger vacation, but you're going to have a house and you're going to have a place to live. You're going to have food to eat. You're going to have work to do. You're going to have folks that love you, and you're going to be able to love other people. And that's absolutely true. And this goes back to the Old Testament. I have lots of passages for your study there. This is a basic principle. Serving the Lord requires that I accept his hard blessings. And so now we're repeating his sermon, aren't we? I've got to accept those hard blessings that we talked about with Dennis on Friday night. I've got to accept that radical love that Tyler talked about and see that that actually does work. Now, you won't know it till you experiment with it. That's how science works. You have a nice hypothesis, you have a nice narrative, you have a nice theory, but until you test it, you don't know whether it's good or not. But if you go out and start practicing it, if you start serving God and doing what He actually commanded you, I found in my experience that it actually works. And not only that, it's a replicable experiment. Everybody who's ever done it has found that it worked for them. That's what happens. It's a great grace. And it requires practicing this righteous judgment that Brother Radke talked about. And then actually works. And when we love like that, it even works in a broken world of sinners. It actually works. Well, how does it work in this, quote, plan of salvation? I want to suggest to you these are conditions that are necessary for salvation. The word salvation, again, is one of those interesting words. It translates a Greek word that meant to have deliverance from danger and health. And it was a physical word. Soteria is related to soma, the body, soma. And so what it means to be saved is to have a healthy body, and be delivered from danger and to be able to have a healthy body. Spiritually, you cannot have a spiritually healthy life, a stable life, if you don't believe. If you don't have any confidence in anything. Now, it's true, Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who disbelieves will be condemned. He said that we'll die in our sins unless we believe. All that's there, and the passages are there. We need to sit down and read them. But it's not just something, it's not a narrative alone. It's not just a narrative. It's not just another story. It actually works. Not only that, but we've got to actually decide we want to repent. You know, I can't keep following the way of failure and succeed. Repent just means to change the heart so we change our life. And so it's not surprising to find that he commands everybody in Acts 2 that we've got to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ. We've got to repent. Acts 17, all. He said he overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all everywhere to repent. And he says why? Because he's given assurance he's going to judge the world in righteousness by this one whom he has raised from the dead. Jesus was raised to prove he's our judge. And so it's not just that the Bible says repent. The truth is, reality says repent. Truthfully, you must repent. And so we've got to confess that Jesus is Christ. Because unless we commit to Him and His Lordship and follow Him, we can't have the blessings that come from that. And so it's true that the Scriptures teach us we must do that. But reality teaches us that we're going to have to stand up for that. And we're going to have to be baptized into Christ. It's true that Jesus says we have to do it. But you cannot go on with all the failures you have unless you wash them away. You'll keep going back and visiting them and feeling guilty about them until you wash them away. The baptism of Jesus Christ doesn't just cover over with blood so that if you scratch the blood off that you've somehow still got the sin on you. That's not what the picture is. Throughout the Old and New Testament, it washes sin away. It puts it on a rock and throws it in the depths of the sea. It's gone. It is out of the picture. Now, I may keep trying to bring it back, but it's gone. But not only does it wash away sin, it gets rid of the old man. If I get rid of the sin, but the same guy's there who keeps doing the same stuff over and over again, it doesn't get any better. I keep going into the ditch. And so I've got to get rid of that guy. Brother Simpson, that's a hard teaching. Yes, it is. That's why people don't like baptism. Because it dawns on them, they're really going to have to give up who they are. Sometimes their parents, their grandparents, sometimes the subculture they're in. And we try to play that down and say, oh, no, it's not all big. Listen, when you decide that the things that matter to you don't matter to you anymore, that is a big deal. Baptism gives us liberation from the old death. And then it lets us live in Christ, where there's healthiness. Not perfectly, but penitently. So when I do sin, I can repent and pray and have the forgiveness of our sins. And that kind of brings us to the next thing, 1 John. That when we walk in the light, He is in light. He says we're able to have a great blessing. That the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. As I continue to walk, you know, you're walking along and you got your light out here. And sometimes you step over in the darkness. But walking in the light means you come back into the light. And when you do, you say, I'm sorry that I walked in the light, in the darkness. I want to be in the light. Now, the advantage of walking in the light is not only that God approves of you, but you actually get to walk in someplace other than a ditch. And so that all of these different teachings that are part of this conditions that God gives us for salvation actually work. And so the closing of this sermon is that we need to actually know what we're talking about when we say that Jesus is Lord. And we need to actually mean it. And we need to actually see that it's true so that we can trust it. Know that He's Lord. Mean that He's Lord. Trust that He's Lord. Now, this is an interesting building. It's called the Millennial Tower. Many of you have read the news about it, you know all about it. It's the tallest residential building in San Francisco, cost $600 million to cost. Somebody went to a lot of trouble to build. Right now, you are building your life. And you're going to a lot of trouble to build your life. Now, that's a beautiful building. And when you walk up to that building, it is extraordinarily stable looking. It looks astonishing. This could never fall. You lean up against it and you say, I could never push this building over. But it is sinking 18 inches so far. It is tilting 14 inches so far. Its windows are cracking, its plumbing is failing, because it is built on sand in San Francisco. They did not go all the way down into the bedrock. They didn't build a house on a foundation. Now, that's a beautiful building, and a lot of people have beautiful lives. Sometimes the people who call themselves Christians, and they look on the outside like a millennial building. But if we have built on sand, it will not stand. And so what are they going to have to do? Well, they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to go back in and shore up the foundation. They're going to have to rebuild it. And that's what we have to do if we're outside of Christ. We need to come to the foundation that works. Listen, truth has consequences. Truth is not an argument. Science is better on this than lawyering is. Okay, judicial ideas have a great idea, but a lot of that has to do with winning arguments. Even then, it's based on certain principles that have to be established, that the law is established. But nevertheless, science is different. You can win an argument and die. Because you didn't do what actually worked. Christianity is like science. It actually works. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be. Not because it's a good narrative or because I want you to be part of this club or anything like that. You need to be because it works. And it's the only thing that works. And if we can study with you, we'd love to. And if you decided that you want to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to help you with that. And if you'd like for us to pray with you and encourage you in some way, we'd love to help you with that. If we can help you spiritually, won't you come? Let's together we stand and sing.